Good morning. Y'all doing all right? Good, good. Hey, I'm Josh, and I'm lead pastor here at Valley Ridge Church. So excited to share with you this morning. So glad that you're here. I just have so much fun worshiping with you. Today, we are going to talk about taxes. So does that sound, we're going to talk about it. That sounds fun, right? Last month was April, so I hope that you got your taxes in. Hope you did that or filed for the extension or whatever like that, but you took care of all of your taxes stuff. Taxes are just the worst. Nobody likes taxes. I know a few people that like filling out the taxing because they like know how to do it and they feel like smart. And that's cool. If that's you, that's good. You are smart. But the rest of us hate it. We really hate everything about taxes. There's this dude named Chip Layton, and he's online. He's a social media sort of guy, and he's made a platform out of making videos. He even wrote a book. It's a bestseller. I say he wrote a book. But essentially what he does is he shares text messages from teenagers. So as a parent, you know, a lot of teenagers, a lot of our communication happens in text message. And it's funny. There's just this different way about them. And so this guy, literally, he's got teenagers. And so he just shares all the silly things that his teenagers have text him. And they're hilarious. They make me laugh every time. Recently, he did a video called Teenagers Text Messages Tax Edition. So what you got to picture is a teenager, an older teenager, doing their taxes for the first time or something like that, and they're texting their parents thoughts and ideas and questions about taxes. All right? So y'all ready for these? Here's a few of them. Here's the first one. How do you do tax evasion? Yeah, it's a good question. So the next one. Do I just give the tax guy my WD-40? Okay. If you don't know why that's funny, you need to consult a tax professional. Next, our forefathers would be so disappointed. Yes, they would. For so many reasons, our forefathers would be disappointed. Next, do we live in a halfway house? These are real text messages. They crack me up. Okay, next one. Isn't this why we had the Boston Tea Party? Yeah, it is. Yeah, we did. Next one. Who stole my money? Okay, I love this one. Are you and Dad my dependents? Oh. All right, next. Do I just take my stuff to the taxidermist office? This one strikes near to me. Am I a member of the clergy? I thought W2 was a band. This is a good suggestion. You guys should start putting stuff in my name for tax purposes. Am I a ward of the state? You could be. And lastly, what am I even working for? Does anybody appreciate you feel this way with your taxes? You start filling out your taxes and you're like, what am I even working for? Those are funny. They get at something. Maybe you've thought these things, but you haven't said them out loud. Because taxes are just frustrating. We can't really fault the teenagers that much because we all feel this way about taxes. They're confusing. They're not at all a joy in life. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in a world, nothing can be said to be certain except for what? Death and taxes." That's right. This doesn't seem to be a new frustration. And it goes back older even than old Ben Franklin. Even in the time of Jesus, Jesus is confronted and he's asked about taxes. He's asked whether or not we should pay taxes. And Jesus gives an equally familiar quote to that of Ben Franklin's, death and taxes. Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." It's just that when you read what is happening in the story, it turns out that Jesus is talking about something other than taxes. He's using taxes as a metaphor, as an illustration. That once we unpack this, what we realize is Jesus is not talking about death and taxes. What he's talking about is death and life. Let's pray together and then we'll take a look at what Jesus says about taxes. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship you. God, we struggle with all sorts of normal things in our lives about being citizens and Americans, paying taxes and civil duty. Even as we are in the midst of local elections, God, we wrestle with some of these things and how our Christianity, how following Jesus fleshes out in all of those different aspects of our lives, whether it's being a citizen, whether it's being American, being an adult, a male, a female, and all the different identities that we carry. God, I pray that this morning as we hear the words of Jesus, we would begin to get some clarity around our disordered identities, and we would live our lives out consistently, making much of Jesus. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. If you have a Bible, you'll turn there. If you don't have a Bible and you're maybe a guest with us, I just want to tell you, first of all, we are so pleased that you're here. We're really excited that you're here. And after the service, like you heard BJ say, I'd love to give you a Dublin soda. Also, if you don't have a Bible, there should be some there in the seat back in front of you. And if you see one of those, you can have that. We would love for you to have it. Matthew is towards the right-hand side of the Bible there. And you'll look for the big 22. Scroll your eyes down to the small 19. We're going to start there in 19. So they asked Jesus, is it lawful? What they meant was like, right, moral, just. Is it a good thing for us to pay taxes? And in verse 19, Jesus says, show me the coin used to pay taxes. And they brought him a denarius. And he said, mine. And he ran away. No, I'm just kidding. They brought him a denarius. I thought it was funny. Verse 20, whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Verse 21, Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I got to admit, as much as I'm embarrassed to admit this, every time that I hear or read the title Caesar, I don't think of Julius or Augustus. I don't think of a Caesar salad or Caesar's casinos. I think of that genius ape in Planet of the Apes. Does anybody think of that? Caesar. Such a great movie. So gripping, you know. That's who I think of. I don't think it's an ape's picture that's on this coin. Could have been, but I haven't seen it. But in case you're wondering, the Caesar in question here is Tiberius Julius Caesar Augustus. So he got kind of all the names, and that's the guy. Jesus was asked if they should pay taxes, and his answer was to look at the coin, to actually pick it up. And similar to our coins with presidents' images on them, they had Caesar's image on that. And so seeing that Caesar was on it, he said, well, then just, I don't care, give Caesar what's Caesar's. It's his face on it, so just give him the coin. It's a tricky question. It's different than the way that it first hits with us. Is it lawful that we should pay taxes? Because we don't like paying taxes because we just don't like being separated from what we believe we earned, right? We don't like that. But it was different for them. It hit much more personal because when they paid taxes, they didn't get fire stations or public parks. They didn't get all of these public features or these services that we all use and value. When they paid taxes, they primarily were funding the Roman military. They were paying for Roman soldiers that were occupying their land, the ones that were oppressing them. So they're trying to trap Jesus, because if he says that we should pay taxes like it's not a big deal, then what they would have done is twisted his words. Evil thing to do is to twist people's words. They would have twisted his words as if he was for the Roman occupation. So that's what they were trying to trap him to do. But if he says not to pay taxes, if he says, no, don't pay the taxes, then they would have ran straight to Rome, to whatever Roman authority was around, and told them that Jesus was trying to incite some sort of rebellion, some sort of insurrection. So either way that Jesus answers this question, they're trying to trap him so that they can twist his words, use his words against him. That's what's going on there. But his answer gets at something more. He sidesteps that whole trap there, but he adds this idea. When he adds, and to God, the things that are God's, he's driving deeper. He's pushing in stronger to something bigger and more beautiful than just the idea of whether or not we should pay taxes. What he's talking about is what you and I might call our loyalties, our affections, and even our identities. That's what Jesus really pushes in and scoops underneath. His point is that you have a role to play in the social order that you are in. In other words, he says, you are under Rome, so therefore you pay Roman taxes. If you broaden this out, which I believe is exactly what Jesus intended us to do, you start to see that we live with multiple layers of identity. Each of them carries some level of obligation and loyalty. I want us to think deeply about this morning, so I'm going to read it sort of slow. You can think of those as allegiances, things that we belong to, things that we're connected to, things that make claims on us. For them, their allegiance to Rome wasn't really voluntary. But for many of our allegiances, many of our identities, many of our passions, they are voluntary. You can think about this in your own life. When I say these categories, I want you to think. I'm going to say categories all throughout this sermon. When I say these categories, I want you to think about what yours is, our country, right? Most of us are Americans. Maybe some are not. Our community. We live in Lantana. Some are in Louisville, some Highland Village, etc. Your relationships. You know, you got a bunch of those. Our causes. There are things that you participate in that you're passionate about. And underneath all of these are the things that we love, our passions, our priorities. And these things actually drive our loyalties and our allegiances. Does that make sense? Like when you look at the people that are sitting in this room, all across this room, next to you even, there's this whole different mix of allegiances and loyalties and identities that even the person that you're sitting right next to could be completely attached to an allegiance to something other than what you are. Rome and God is the idea that Jesus is taking up, and it extends it out. So think about this with your own life and your own personhood. Your family, what role do you play in your family? Your job, whether you're retired or the boss or a supervisor or a peer or a coworker. Your friendships. Everybody has friends, but sometimes you're the one that plans all of the stuff for the friendship, right? Or you're the one that always remembers the birthdays, or you're just the one there to make the jokes. We all have different roles. Politics in the United States seems to be the chief definer in people. There are people that will not have relationships with people across the aisle. Or even if they do, they feel some sort of piety to it, even though they look down at the other person. And even your culture. Your sports teams determine a lot about your personality, right? Or your personality determines a lot about your sports teams. Your social clubs, your school, or your university. You begin to get the picture that you are completely diverse. And there's all of these layers to us, all of these parts of who you are. You may even take these things and string them all together to even try to define who you are, to try to explain who it is that you are. But together it shapes your identity. They each have differing commitment levels and obligations that you should fulfill. They also are driven in part by your love for various things and people and causes. This is what Jesus is pushing at. They say, is it lawful? Is it right for us to pay taxes? Should we oblige Rome? Should we be obligated to Rome? And Jesus is saying, well, at some level you have to be, but also you have an obligation to other things as well, to God. Notice how Jesus frames it. He points to the coin and he asks about the image and the inscription. The picture and the words. The coin bears Caesar's image, so it belongs to Caesar. But if the same logic carries further, if we were to extend the metaphor out, if the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image, then what belongs to God? What bears God's image and his words? Right? You know the answer. We do. From the beginning, humanity was created in the image of God. His people have been shaped and defined by his word. So when Jesus says, give to God the things that are God's, he's not just talking about something external, something out there that we can see and collect and amass and hoard. He's talking about us as humans. One of the aspects of our multifaceted identity is your relationship to the Creator God. And that's true whether or not you're a Jesus follower. One of the aspects to your identity is how you relate to the Creator God. I have vanity plates on my Forerunner, which means that they're custom. Like I ordered them in a certain way. Mine say Jowiki, Jowiki, which are the first two letters of my name, Joshua William King, all right? And I know that a lot of people think that vanity plates are posers, They're lame. They're for losers. And I don't disagree with you, but I have them and I like them. They're mine. I've never been at the DMV or anywhere where they ask for my license plate number and I have to walk out and take a picture because I know exactly what my license plate says. If I go out to the parking lot, I know which one is mine, and that's a plus. There are several Forerunners in our area that look very similar to mine. Well, I wouldn't say similar. Mine's completely unique and special, but mine has my name on it. That one's mine. This is the same idea with humanity and God. We have through creation his image within us, and even more so for those people who are born and made new in Jesus. You are stamped with the image and the inscription of God. But we have to follow Jesus one step further here. He's not just saying that there is this aspect to your identity as a person who relates to the Creator God. He isn't just pointing out that we all have different aspects to us. He's speaking to the idea of what I would call ordered identity. It's lining up all of that. It's lining up and understanding the order that they should go in. So I am a Texan. If you haven't heard about that, I am. I'm a Cowboys fan, a Longhorns fan. I am a middle-aged white male. I'm a conservative, I'm a Baptist, and I'm a Christian. So I'm pretty much the problem with everything in this world. And when you line all of that up, which one goes first? Which one determines the other ones? We all have a multifaceted identity. The question is, in which order? Last Sunday evening, a gentleman by the name of Ben Sasse was on 60 Minutes. And I know that many of you watched it, or you watched the share. It was going all over social media. Jackie and I did as well. This is the first ever episode of 60 Minutes that we've ever watched. I am clearly not the target demographic for this show. That show is old school. I kind of liked it. It was pretty neat. On that, Ben was talking about this idea. It was really great. He did a good job at it. He talked about the idea of ordered identities. This is what he said. He says, the best thing that you can do is to be called dad or mom, lover, neighbor, friend, governor, senator, house member. It's all a great way to serve. It should be your 11th calling or maybe your 6th, but never your first. And Ben was a senator. And so he's saying this idea that a lot of us have, that it's just sort of baked into the concept of the United States right now and the culture that we live in which senators or presidents or these sort of things are the highest calling in our land. This is a guy who achieved that and then left being a senator to be the president of one of America's premier universities. And he goes, eh, that's not what defines me. It's not the chief in the order of my identity. I would say chiefly it is to be a faithful Jesus follower, and I think that Ben would agree. We were created to find our identity, purpose, and passions first and foremost in God, to be primarily loyal to him, and to live as his representatives in this world. But we broke that. We broke away from that. We chased after other lesser loves, other purposes, and everything got out of order. It led to our separation from God and from one another. And when Jesus came and gave his life, what he was doing was making it possible for us to be born again, renewed, restored, and with an ordered identity. That means that my first allegiance, my deepest loyalty, my defining passion is Jesus, and everything else flows from that. As a pastor, as a husband, as a dad, as a Texan, as an American, it all stems from my relationship with Jesus. As great as it is to be her husband and their father, those are all seconds, far seconds, to being a follower of Jesus. None of those things define my relationship to Jesus. They are defined by my relationship to Jesus. In our broken state, we don't have an ordered identity. Our loves, passions, and loyalties are disordered. And usually it shows up in one of two ways that I'm calling either the divided or the distorted identity. And the divided identity is when I am a different person in different places. I shift depending on the settings, the crowd, or the moment. Around one group, I say and value certain things. And around another group, I say and value other things. You ever met anybody like that? Ever been tempted to be that way? Sometimes I'll be in settings and I'll feel this temptation to say something else, even contradictory. There's no consistency, just pieces of me spread across different environments. That is a divided identity. And a lot of people live that way. And let me just say, I don't think people live that way. Like, it's not like you wake up one day and go, I'm going to be a complete hypocrite to everybody that I know. It's not what you do. You live that way because out of some pain or some hurt, out of some condition, out of some ignorance or misunderstanding, you begin to think that that's the way that you're supposed to present yourself. In this setting, I'm supposed to be this way, and in that setting, I'm supposed to be that way. So I'm not villainizing the idea that we live sometimes in divided identities. I'm just encouraging you to consider whether or not, or to examine whether or not you are falling into that trap. Not only do we fall into the idea of the divided identity, but sometimes we have a distorted identity. This is the one that I think is literally choking the life out of the United States and killing off the American church. A distorted identity is when something other than Jesus becomes primary. It's not that I reject him, I just redefine him through some lesser aspect of my identity. So instead of being a Christian first, I become a this kind of Christian, defined by my politics or my nationality or my background or my preferences. And what happens is Jesus doesn't shape those things anymore. Those things shape Jesus. And so I begin to understand my Christianity through the lens of the party platform that I vote, or through sexuality, or through my other preferences. And we catch it in the way that we describe ourselves when we call ourselves a certain kind of Christian, saying that I'm a white Christian or an American Christian or whatever the term might be that we use to define that. And we've got it out of order. We've got it distorted, because it should be that Jesus defines everything that follows after it. Both are dangerous. Both pull us away from who we are and who we were created to be. Because the call of Scripture is not to be dividing our identity or distorting it, but to order it, to seek first the kingdom, to love God first, to live and move and have our being in Christ. To be first and foremost a follower of Jesus, and then let everything else flow from that. Be defined, restrained, and interpreted through following Jesus. That doesn't mean that there aren't moments of tension. It doesn't mean that there's not nuance and hard decisions, but it does mean there is a clear center, a primary identity that doesn't shift depending on where you are or who you're with, what your job is, what your party platform has decided, or who they're running against, the decisions that your adult children have made. This is what Paul is getting at in Galatians. Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says, "For through faith you are all sons or daughters of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul isn't saying that those distinctions disappear. You'll hear sometimes people manipulate this text into some sort of idea like that. He's not saying that those distinctions disappear. He's not erasing culture, race, gender, roles, or relationships. What he's saying is that none of those are primary anymore. Your primary identity is clear in the text, that you are a child of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. Everything else is real, but nothing else is ultimate, and it never really was. So as a Jesus follower, I am to foster an ordered identity and a consistent passion and purpose that doesn't shift or morph with the circumstances or the crowd that I am around. Does that make sense? It's an ordered identity, primarily following Jesus, and everything else flows from that. Where this metaphor sort of wears thin, if I was listening to Jesus live and in person, where it sort of breaks, or I would have to ask some follow-up questions, are the coin is stamped. There's an image, there's words on it, but I don't have that sort of marking. None of us do. How would we know? How would we know to interact with other people in that certain way? Or how would I even portray to the world? I don't have that kind of markers, or do we? For that, I think we would have to look at the way that the whole question was set up. And I understand that this is backwards. We looked at the 19 and on verses, but I want you to look with your eyes up to verse 15. Verse 15 through 18. This is what it says. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. They were mad at Jesus, and so it says, so they go and they're going to cook up an idea here. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 18, perceiving their malicious intents, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites?" See, the bad guys in this story are the Pharisees, and they send some of the disciples to team up with another group that are called the Herodians in order to trap Jesus. They come in with a fake flattery, and Jesus sees right through it. He calls them hypocrites. I want you to highlight a few words there in your text, or star them, or whatever it is. Here's a few words that stand out. Trap, sent, Herodians, teacher, and hypocrites. One thing that you should know is that the Pharisees and the Herodians are not friends. They don't agree on much of anything. The Pharisees were traditionalists. They wanted things the way that they had always been. And they don't want Rome involved. They want Rome out. They want Rome dead. Get rid of Rome. This is the perception of the Pharisees. And yet the Herodians, you can tell this just by their name, the Herodians are more open to compromise. They're the progressives. They're fine working things out with Rome on compromising their views and their values. So you have the traditionalists and the progressives, the Pharisees and the Herodians. But here they are, side by side, working together. Why? Well, because they both are opposed to Jesus. You know the phrase, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And when you step back and look at that, you start to see something bigger. You see that mark, not just about them, but about us as well. You start to see the kinds of things that reveal and really shape our identities and personalities. You see the inscription and the image that they bear. I'll show you just in those words that we lined up there. Look at who they're aligned with. I already mentioned this. These are groups that normally wouldn't be caught together, but now they are. Because they share a common goal. The truth is, the people we run with, who we listen to, who we partner with, those relationships shape us more than we would like to admit. You are either influencing or being influenced. There is no neutral. So one of the marks of a person who's got an ordered identity that follows after Jesus, and the same goes for those who don't, but one of the marks that would tell the difference is who you associate with. Who you're aligned with. The second one, if you look at it, is they were on a mission. It's not random that they had been sent with a purpose. Their goal is to trap, to catch Jesus in something that he says. And what was so striking to me, the thing that I wish I could have just built a whole sermon around because I really liked this idea, was that when you look at it, the Pharisees send their disciples to trap. Jesus sends his disciples to rescue, to free. And so there's two differences there. There is no question that everybody, every one of us is moving towards some larger goal in our life. We are all progressing towards some greater idea. The question is just, which goal is that? Whether or not the direction is actually good for others and for the glory of God. There is who you're aligned with. There's the mission that you're on. But you can also hear it in the way that they speak when they say the word teacher. They open with words that sound right, respectful, and they're even theologically correct. Everything that they said to Jesus about Jesus was right. It was true. But they don't mean any of it. It's flattery used as a tool. And that's a misuse of something that God has given as a gift. Words are powerful. You have the ability to speak, to communicate. And this is a gift from God. And words are supposed to be used to build up, to tell the truth, to give life. But here they're being used to manipulate, to set a trap, to tear down and to break apart. And honestly, you still see all of that all the time with idle words, people just talking. They're gossiping, they're twisting, they're insinuating things or hurt people. We don't really know of the situation or really understand. This is one of the most frustrating things about our culture. How often people, you see it on television. I saw some politicians doing it this week. They were pushing some sort of conspiracy theory. And they were specifically doing it in a way that they said, here's all of this idiocy, and we really don't know. I'm like, you're just insinuating. You're using your words to insinuate. You're causing division. But we do that all the time. All the time people get into conversations about something else that they don't really understand or someone else that they're talking about. Say, hey, this is not right. This is not, well, I'm just saying. Well, just shut up, you know? Idle talk all the time. We are so conditioned to think that we have to fill the quiet with something, and you don't. If you don't know, don't talk. Does that make sense? I know we all agree, but we still all do it. So what was I saying? Okay, it's who you align with. It's the mission that you're on. It's the words that you say. And then it's that inconsistency. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites. Not just because of what they said was like it was completely false. It wasn't. But because it didn't match what they were actually believing and how they were actually living. They said one thing, but their actions go and do the opposite and in an opposite direction. They claim to care about truth, but they're working against the one who is truth. And that's what hypocrisy is. It disconnects between what we say and how we live. And church, some of us might be doing that. We can't live our lives and gather together every week and claim to follow the Almighty God of the world, Almighty God of the universe, who created all things and has all things in his control, and then live our whole lives worried about how we're going to do the next thing. Either he's in control or he's not. Either he's going to work this stuff out or he's not. Either I have put all of my eternal life in his hands, or I kept back part of it so that I can control it. Sometimes, and again, with all of this, I'm not faulting you for being in that situation. I would have to fault me as well. It's just that we get into these spots and we don't think deeply enough about it. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is asked about taxes and he's like, I don't know, pay your taxes, but what's your greatest loyalty? And how are you living your life out in a consistent way with that? If you're consistently following the God who establishes authorities and who established this country and those sort of things, not this, the Jewish one. If you're consistently following that, then how does that affect the way that you live your life out? That's what he ends up talking about. So when you take it all together, you start to see how a life reveals what image and inscription is there, who you walk with, who you are, what you're aiming for. How you speak, whether your life is consistent, it all falls and flows from something and somewhere. The question is where. And if your identity is truly ordered, if it's centered on Jesus, then over time your life will begin to reflect. It will look more like him. It will sound more like him. It'll move in the same direction as Jesus. Does that make sense? So back to the 60 Minutes episode. We didn't just watch that segment. I watched the whole show. And I'm glad I did. Because the segment that was on right after the Ben Sasse thing was about racing pigeons. Did y'all watch this? It's fascinating. I watched this whole segment on racing pigeons. And I look over at Jack and I go, well, now you know. You know, because it's just one of those random things. There are people who seem to give their entire lives to racing pigeons. And there's a pigeon outside of my house that I would like murdered because about 5:45, it wants to sing the song of its people, and I'm still asleep. But they will do this, and the more that this segment on 60 Minutes began to unpack, the more that I found it fascinating. I thought it was just interesting. People mainly in Belgium, but also the Middle East and China, they are buying and selling these birds for hundreds of thousands of dollars. They get a pigeon and they sell it for hundreds of thousands. One breeder said that he has sold $46 million worth of pigeons in 1 year. It's See, it's fast. You should watch 60 Minutes. It's interesting. They'll take thousands of these birds, they drive 300 miles away, and then they release them, and whichever bird gets back to the place first, that's the person that wins a part of these multi-million dollar prize pots. And the wild thing to me was, the more they kept showing these, there was almost a part of me that thought, you guys are playing, you're joking, this is not a true thing, because they kept showing the pigeons, and they look identical to the pigeons that you see in New York. It's not like strong pigeons. You think they'd be like walking around like this or like I don't know, like stealth wings or something. They're walking around like they have no idea what's going on. And I'm like, you paid $100,000 for that? You expect the person that paid $100,000 for that to be walking around like they don't. They're just the same. When I see it, it looks exactly the same. They don't look any different, but it's not that they are the same. They're not the same. They've been bred differently. And because they're different at their core, they fly differently. These pigeons can go hundreds of miles straight home at highway speeds. So I know they look crazy, but apparently they can. And that's the picture. When you're born again in Jesus, you are different. Maybe not in every outward way, but at the core of who you are, something has changed. Your identity has been reordered. Your loves, your loyalties, your direction, and it is all shaped by Jesus. So your life should reflect that. It's not divided, it's not distorted, it's ordered, rooted in Christ and flowing out of him in everything. Because the coin bears Caesar's image, but you bear God's. So give to God what is God's. Let's pray. God, thank you for your words of encouragement here, this challenge to consider deeply and to think more about our lives. God, I pray that at least in the next few minutes, we will assess, we'll take an assessment of our lives and ask ourselves, out of all of the things, all of the different aspects, and many of them good, most of them, which one is the most driving force in my life? Which one am I most identified by? If someone was to scroll through my social media, what would be the thing that they would have to say most defines me? God, is it my love for some sports team? Is it my animosity towards the United States president? Is it my identity in some sort of cause in this world? Whatever it is, God, I pray that we would lay those things down, as benign as most of them are. I pray that we would just lay them down at the foot of the cross. And God, that in the coming weeks, in the coming years, the rest of our lives, it would be unmistakable. Whether it's in our conversations, in our associations, and what we post online, and the things that we do, that we individually love Jesus. That everything and anything else succumbs to that. Work that within us, because God, our hearts don't want to. Give us the strength, the courage to make the decisions that we have to make. Shine that light on the dark places of our minds and our hearts that find comfort and rest and community and other lesser things, that find some sort of purpose in being angry and mad, or dull the pain and sit in a fog of endless scrolling or buying things. God, may we find life, identity, purpose, passion, all in the place where we were designed to, in the precious person of Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we all pray together. Amen. Y'all stand with me. We'll give you a moment to assess, give you a moment to decide within your heart, whatever Holy Spirit is doing. It's likely that Holy Spirit has shined a light at some place within your heart or within your mind. Or maybe you're wondering, is that where my true identity rests? Is that why Holy Spirit has brought that into my mind? And if that is, I would just encourage you to pray to give that to Jesus, to talk to him about it. He'll talk to you about it. Bring that up. We've got ministers down here that would love to pray with you. There's no judgment. We're not any better. We often fall in the same way. But we would love to pray with you and help you find the peace in that. You move. as the music plays.